Ezekiel chapter 14, we'll start in verse 1, said, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Side note, I'd let the Bible define Bible words. "For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." I know there's a semicolon there, or a colon there actually, there for punctuation. So it continues the thought in the verses, and we're going to get to those in a few moments. But we'll pause there to pray and then give us some introduction to this passage. Lord, thank you for the service you've given us, the music, the specials, just the camaraderie of being around other people. God, each one of us needing something from you today. We're a mess without you. God, most days we're a mess with you. But you can do something in our lives and through our lives that we could not even dream of if we will wholly follow after you. God, we're imperfect. We make mistakes. We fall flat on our faces almost daily. But we have hope that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us if we have been born into your family. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. And we look forward to your soon coming return, where you call your followers out of this world into the world that is to come. We pray you'd help us according to the scriptures today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been trying to have a balanced approach to the scriptures. We do believe the scriptures here, that all scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable. I do not adhere to that there are certain books of the Bible that are not for us. There are several in the state that are going that way, and I don't know why. They say, well, you can get some stuff out of Acts and James and Hebrews, but it's not written for you. It's written for the tribulation Jews. And you shouldn't take church doctrine out of those books. You stick with the epistles of Paul, and that the book of Acts is not a pattern for the new church, or for the church today. It's a historical account of the transition of the Old Testament, New Testament. There's some weird stuff going around. It's been around for a long time, but you got to know what book you're in, what the context is. But all the scripture is written for our admonition. It's all been written for our profit. We can get something out of all of this. We're trying to be balanced. Last few several Sundays we talked about being broken. Those ladies that broke open an alabaster jar of expensive ointment. We've been spending time in the book of Hebrews about our faith. We do want to go to the books of Timothy and Thessalonians and Titus and some of those epistles of Paul to the churches, so we know what to believe, how to operate as a church in these last days. But I feel just as strongly we need to go to the Old Testament prophets to get a fair, accurate picture of where nations are headed and what comes upon those nations if they do not turn back to God. I don't believe in replacement theology. The church is not Israel. The United States is not Israel. So I know these prophets were preaching to their people, but by application and by truth, it's the same. We are people of God. And he is going to give them a truth here in the chapter 14, really the whole book, of where their nation is at and where they're headed. And I say this, it might be a lengthy message, and messages like this one, if you don't hear out the whole thing, can be misunderstood. You can hear a message like this and just consider that whole message was just all negative. Is he always a grouch? Yes, but that's what I told somebody today. I said, some people say, how does he go from 0 to 100 so fast? I said, I don't go from 0 to 100 so fast. I idle at 75, 80. And I'm just always cranky. I'm just always a grouch. And sometimes it comes across. But if you hold on for the conclusion of the matter, by the end of the chapter, he comes back to dealing with a remnant of true seekers of God who will be comforted and able to comfort each other in perilous times. But Ezekiel was a prophet during the captivity. Jeremiah is a prophet. He was still at Jerusalem. Ezekiel had been taken away into captivity. And that's where he is prophesying. And in verse number 3, he talks about the idols in their hearts and the stumbling block of their iniquity. Verse number 4, he says the same thing. Every man has set up idols in their heart, put the stumbling block of iniquity before his face. And then they're going to run to a prophet and try to get help. And the end of verse number 5, he talks about they are all estranged from me through their idols. He's painting a clear picture that Israel has sinned against God. Israel has walked away from God. She has estranged herself from God. To be estranged means you have withdrawn. You have withheld. Israel as a nation has withdrawn themselves from God. They have withheld themselves from being in the presence and the provision under the protection of God. He warned them those days would come if they weren't careful. In Deuteronomy 7 it says this, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land. So this is when God was going to deliver the promise of a land for them. He's going to set it up a certain way. We're dealing with Ezekiel that is going to be a message where they have not listened to God's warning. So they find themselves in this mess. But before they even get into that land, God said this. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it and has cast out many nations before thee. And he lists a whole bunch of them. It says in verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. He's telling when you go into this new land, there's going to be a lot of enemies, there's a lot of idol worship, a lot of false gods. Don't make any companionship, any covenant, any contracts, any league with these people. Because in verse number 4 of Deuteronomy 7, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And he goes on about how they should deal with them and destroy it, not make any partnership with darkness. And he says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It's a whole lot more in Deuteronomy chapter 7. But he laid it out for them. Now they've gotten to a point they have made league. They have made partnership with the darkness around them. They have joined up with idol worship around them, with idolatry. They have estranged themselves, withdrawn themselves from God. Well, in verse number 6 of Ezekiel 14, God is calling them to repentance. And he says, therefore saith unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The gospel has always been the same. The cry has been to turn to God as your only hope. And if I am turning to light as my only hope, I am by default turning from darkness. I cannot stay facing my sin and facing my idols and living my own will and my own way and turn to God. I am not turning from all of this, so God will find me agreeable enough to save. But he said, turn to me from all that. Genuine repentance will be demonstrated in our lives. Turn to God from self and sin and put your faith in him for healing and salvation. Has been the gospel the entire book of the Bible, not just Ezekiel. Well, in verse number 7 and 8, we see here they couldn't or wouldn't even get out of their own way. They keep putting tripping hazards in their own path. He says in verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel, of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, there's that definition of estranged, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man. So he said, you've departed from me, you've separated, you've estranged yourself from me, and have gone after your own appetites and your own desires. And I am calling you to turn back to me. Turn away from all that. Put it behind you and come back to me. And then he says, these people can't, or they won't get out of their own way. They keep saying, oh, we want to be a people of God, but they keep putting a stumbling block and tripping over it of their own iniquity. And in verse number 9, he said, if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Figure that out. They're going to come seeking for an answer, for some hope or help from a religious leader, and they're going to get bad information from that prophet. And God said, I deceived that prophet. They're going to come seeking an answer and saying, why can't we make any progress? Why do we keep trying and we keep tripping up? And God said, I'm going to deceive even the prophets. God said, you want lies? I'll give you lies. You want to heap to yourself false teachers and turn yourselves unto fables? I'll make sure that there's plenty of false leaders to lead you that way then. God's going to give them their own desire, and they're going to find out, I don't want what I thought I wanted. Because of all this, it leads to verse 10, they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, that they may be my people, and that I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Because of this, their estrangement, they're separating themselves from God and going after the things of this world. Because of their refusal to repent and turn back to God. Because of their willingness to believe a lie because it came from a supposed religious leader. God said, now purifying punishment must come upon the land. And he used a phrase here in verse 13. When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously. When a people has trespassed grievously against God. And we understand what trespassing is, I think. And you see signs up on yards, no trespassing. To trespass means to pass beyond the boundary line of another's land. It means to commit any offense or do an act that injures or offends somebody else. It means to transgress voluntarily against a divine law. Or to intrude or to go too far. God said you've trespassed. You've crossed over a boundary line. You've gone too far. But he said trespass grievously. Grievously is with great pain or great distress, with discontent, with ill will, miserably, atrociously. God said, you crossed over a boundary line, you have gone too far, you've committed such an offense, but you did it with a way that you've caused great pain, great distress, you did it with ill will, you did it maliciously, you did it atrociously. We can do it by illustration. I guess none of us walk home from school anymore. But you see the old country, the films, they're out in the country and they're walking home from school, the one room school houses, and there's that fence outside someone's apple orchard. And this kid knows I can cut through the orchard, it cuts off a mile, so there's a no trespassing fence, but still he climbs up over the fence, goes through the orchard, maybe picks up an apple along the way, and he goes out the other side and he's home. He has trespassed. You see the old farmer come out and he's shaking a shotgun or shaking a stick and he's hoping to catch that kid, get out of my orchard. He trespassed against that farmer's land. There is a difference in that and someone that trespasses grievously. That kid that jumps over the fence, grabs an apple, scurries on home, and someone that bulldozes down the fence and burns all the trees and burglarizes the house and brutalizes the farmer's family. Both have trespassed. One trespassed grievously. God said, my people have trespassed grievously and I'm going to do something about it. You see, in the very beginning of the scriptures, we see that God created everything. Then in the New Testament of Colossians and others, he created everything, and by him it all consists. That God made everything you can see and that you can't see, and it all keeps going, it keeps running, it keeps working because he holds it all together. So we've said this before, but I want to say it's a reminder. If he started it all and he holds it all together, he alone gets to set the rules. He gets to make the guidelines. He gets to draw the boundary lines around what is right and what is wrong. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, many of the school kids will recognize these verses as well because we find one of the readings of the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus chapter 20, God is going to speak a word unto his people and he's going to set some boundaries. What is out of bounds? What is in bounds? You play kickball, you know, baseball, whatever sport, there are things that are foul territory and things that are in play. God said, I'm going to set up some guidelines, some boundaries, and there will be those that are living their lives trying to please God and that do trespass the boundary occasionally. It's going to happen. And there are those that trespass grievously the laws of God. And I think the nation here in Ezekiel has found themselves not just trespassing out of human nature, they're trespassing grievously, and there's going to be no hope for their nation at that point. So if you're wondering where this is going, I think we've lost our nation. That's where we're going with this. But then there'll be hope at the end of the message. But in Exodus chapter 20, we see some of those guidelines. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's a boundary. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or is in any water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Not the message, but I reject every version of the gap theory. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Down to verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's another boundary. Thou shalt not kill. The context is the word murder, or unjustly taking somebody's life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. We're going to get more into that on Wednesday night, maybe. But God said, this is one example. I set up rules and guidelines and boundaries. He said, I have boundaries for life, boundaries for righteousness and holiness. And man likes to push the line. Our nature doesn't like being told what to do. Your kids don't like it. Adults don't like it any better. No, if everyone was fine being told what to do, there'd be no need for law enforcement in a judicial system. But people are going to, by our nature, violate or trespass boundaries. Man has now, since this day of Ezekiel and even in our day, begun to cross the line, go too far, violate the boundaries grievously. In Ezekiel's day, man was not living to please God and then falling a little over the line, but with great intent is the word, great evil or ill will, they were intentionally crossing the line to such a point he injured God, caused grief and misery to God, and God said, I'm going to unleash judgment on that land. I think our country ought to take warning of these passages. That when a nation intentionally and methodically violates the boundaries God has set up, when they maliciously and grievously transgress, God said, I will set my face against that man. I will deliver punishment and judgment upon that land. In verse 3, because of their actions, he said, should I be inquired at all of them? So why are they even coming to me? Why are they coming and asking for my help when they're grievously trespassing my laws? Well, in verse number 13 and 14, the whole land was going to suffer because of this. Specifically in verse number 13 and 14, he talks at the end of verse number 13 that he will break the staff of the bread thereof and will send a famine upon it. God said, one of the ways I'll get their attention is I will send a food shortage into their country. I'll interrupt their supply chain. Get these names, though, because this is what I find so interesting, that God is going to say the rest of this chapter that even if they had preachers or men of faith like Noah, Job and Daniel all together at the same time in their land, their land will not be spared. Verse number 13 talks about that food shortage. Verse number 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now he's going to not talk about food, but about beasts. Verse 15, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, they know that no man may pass through because of the beast. These three men, talking about Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Now verse 17, violence and death. For if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Now verse 19, he talks about plagues and sicknesses. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. I find this absolutely intriguing if we pay attention to Scripture, that God has spelled out, when I send these stages of judgment, famine, wild beasts, violence and death, pestilences and plagues or sicknesses, that even if you had Noah and Daniel and Job, you won't save your land. He does say this though, in verse 22, there'll always be a remnant. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So he says, in all of this, the destruction of the land that is before you, the punishment is coming, the nation is not going to be spared, there will be a remnant of true seekers of God. And it'll be dwindling in number, it'll get smaller and smaller. There'll be a remnant faithful to God, and they will need to be comforted. And they will need to comfort. Very reminiscent of Hebrews 10. There's a reason we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We need to edify and comfort each other, and we need it from each other. God also says in verse 23, not just that there's a remnant, but he says that ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. God said, you're going to see this remnant. You're going to find comfort in the fact you're not alone. There is a remnant of like-minded believers. But he said, it's also going to be put to rest that God is just in everything he does. That when God unleashed a famine and a sword and wild beasts and plagues upon the land of Jerusalem, no one would be able to say, God, that wasn't fair. God, you're not just. God said, it's going to prove, it's going to show I am absolutely just in everything I do. That will sound foreign to most of the world because most of the world do not know the God of the Bible. Most of America don't know the God of the Bible. They think they can trespass grievously the boundaries of God and be at peace with God. That God is all love and God would never do this to a land. He's already done it more than once. We won't know God outside of studying his word. And I'm open to being corrected, but I've only ever in my study, which is limited, I know, found one trifecta or one trio, whatever the word would be, of a word used three times to describe God, and it's not love. It's Isaiah 6 where he says he's holy, holy, holy. This world doesn't know God. This world does not comprehend, including Christianity, how God thinks about trespassing grievously the boundaries he set up. How serious God is about repentance. And God tells them there's no saving your land. Even if you had Noah, Job, and Daniel living in your land, preachers of righteousness, they won't even save their own sons and daughters. Can I just begin to transition and apply some of this before we look at these three men? unless we think that I do not love our country, I love our country. I cannot stand political parties of any kind. I want to make this just as clear, biblically, and it's not open to debate, but it's open to conversation, but it's my position scripturally. The United States of America is not Israel. The church is not Israel. Replacement theology is not in the Bible. But the pictures are there, the analogies are there, the application can be there. Because just like their land could not be spared because they would trespass grievously the boundaries, they on purpose went too far, estranging themselves from God, I don't believe our country will be saved or spared from what's coming. Our nation is no longer a Christian nation. We haven't been in decades. But the church is not in business to save America. The church is not called to save nations. The church is not called to save governments or democracies or republics. We can enjoy all of that, and I do, without thinking that my goal or my job as a Christian is to save it. The church isn't in business to save lands. The church is to preach the gospel to individuals. America's gone. She has grievously trespassed against God, and she will not be healed or spared. I think if you do a study and a read of Romans chapter 1, that is the epitaph of America. Mm-hmm. This is just a side note because it's not the message. I would keep one eye on the north. Because if the God sets us up where a nation comes in and destroys a nation, I think there's a nation to the north who is getting their nations back together that was disbanded years ago and are going to be the demise of America. Not the message of today. We ought to pray for our leaders. We ought to be good citizens of this land. But in the Bible, the church has no promise that her land will be healed if they do those things. I know by application, the Chronicles 7:14, that's a national promise to Israel, not the church. And I know if we turn and we humble ourselves, forsake our sin, we seek God, God can heal us. God can help our home and our church, but the church does not have a promise that her land will be healed. The command to the church is to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to preach the gospel to individuals, one side of the coin, and the other is to maintain the church. To assemble, to encourage, to fellowship, to preach, to teach that which is in the Word of God. So my whole idea is this, our focus should be on our church, our homes, our mission, not on the country. I think we are living in the last of the last days. This is somewhere in my notes, and I believe it entirely. I have no hope, no false pretenses that we are on the cusp of the third great awakening. If you think we are on the precipice of revival, you need to check your medication. It's not coming. When Jerusalem and Israel and Judah, both those places were taken into captivity, they were not at their high spiritually. Neither will we be when the rapture takes us out of this world. This thing is winding down. There is a great falling away that has been happening in the last couple of years and is progressing today. The remnant is getting smaller and smaller. We can care about the elections. Not saying we can't. Without caring more for the elections than we do the church. How many times have you heard a preacher or a Christian say, our hope is not in the White House? But then when the White House or the Blaine House goes stupid, everybody loses their faith and their peace and their sleep. I said a while ago, and I want to say it again here, the church is not weak because America is wicked. America is wicked because the church is weak. We now have, the church meaning Christianity. And Christianity of today is a Christianity where everything goes. Every camp has come together, every circle comes together, every college comes together, and it has infiltrated even our movement. This blending and watering down of truth. You either have to have a limited message or limited fellowship. And we have set aside doctrine, we have set aside standards. Sadly, we have set aside calling out predators for the sake of unity. If there was hope for a nation, it would be a strong church. But a strong church fervently prays for her civil authorities. And we complain about our civil authorities from local to federal, and I do as well. When's the last time you prayed for them? A strong church regularly participates in evangelism. A strong church consistently promotes holy living. A strong church passionately pursues unity in the assembly. And many believe this. We anticipate a red wave coming in November. You say, are you for the Republican Party? Not really. Definitely not for the other side. But if there is a huge red wave in November, the Senate's taken back, the House is taken back, and everything goes red across this land, will it change men's heart? Is it going to fill the church? What it will do is lower gas prices and protect liberty. And most of us are more concerned for that than godliness. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. If you think your vote counts, vote conservatively. Vote constitutionally. Vote consciously. Certainly don't vote for socialists, communists, fascists, and perverts. I feel like I need to preach this at a Baptist rally, not American one, but hey, in the elections. But if it does go red and the conservatives get their dream that everything turns red, are we then going to be in a position where we say, well, now the church can do what it should be doing? Now we can have revival. Our nation has grievously trespassed the boundaries God has set up. I believe the scriptures would spell this out. Judgment is on the way. We have sown to the wind and we are about to reap the whirlwind. America is nowhere in the prophecy of what is to come in the end times, certainly in the tribulation days. I believe our nation will be subservient to another nation even if we exist. More than likely we'll be underneath the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean somewhere. I have no hopes of a third awakening because revival cannot be manufactured by humanity. God orchestrates and sends revival His way. And if you look back over the history of revivals where there was an awakening to the things of God, right now there's a wokeness that is, can't get off on that right now. People that found themselves in revival, most of them didn't even realize they were in what we were going to call a revival. People were getting right with God. People were repenting. People were dwelling on the Word of God, and God opened the windows of heaven and poured out His Spirit. But most of Christianity today is sitting around hoping on revival. That this great wave of revival will sweep our nation. I'm not trying to be a pessimist, which is why I say hear me out to the end. I'm not sitting around hoping on revival. I think we'd be better suited planning for survival. If the scriptures are true, and they are, things are about to get real bad for the true believer. We ought to be focused on trying to thrive with God's help while surviving. The end times are perilous times. They are wrought with danger, and the scriptures are clear, troubles from within and without. There will be problems from the irreligious crowd that just doesn't want anything to do with God, and there will be problems brought upon true believers by the religious crowd. The prominent attitude before Christ's return is this in 2 Timothy. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Isn't it interesting that for the most part, believers have never enjoyed sound doctrine. They just put up with it. But the time's coming, they won't even endure sound doctrine. And he's not addressing the world here. They've never had sound doctrine. He's addressing the church. And for too long, believers have only endured sound doctrine. He said there's a day coming, and we're there, where more and more people will not endure sound doctrine anymore. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned under fables. The day is quickly arriving where even believers will not endure. They won't put up with sound, solid Bible teaching anymore. Because to hear it and hearken to it will come with a great cost. That's why I say both Israel and Judah's days ended with captivity and bondage. It ended in a time of desertion of God. And generally speaking, at the rapture, we're not taken out in the middle of a revival. We're taken out in the middle of a great falling away, where evil has gotten more evil and perils have become more perilous. And right before we are called away, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church age. A church age where the people of God are not self-aware. They don't recognize their own spiritual condition. Hear this verse, and you've heard it 1,000 times maybe, or maybe you've heard it once. He sums up the age right before Christ returns about the church. hear this verse knowing this is not God trying to win somebody to himself. This is not God addressing a lost man. This is God in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, talking to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What a travesty.
Yes, sir.
That the Lord Jesus is standing outside his own church, knocking and asking, would you let me back in?
Good.
That was the epitaph of the final days of the church age before we're raptured out. It's not revival, it's not an awakening. It's the Lord Jesus saying, hello guys. You threw me out of the church house and I'm standing out in the cold saying, would you open the door and let me back into my church that I bled and died for? Because for the most part today, the Lord Jesus has been replaced in the church. He's been replaced with programs and emotions and worship teams and promotions and activities and small groups as the church has become seeker-friendly rather than Savior-friendly. And we have produced a whole generation of people who claim God while living like the devil. But I'll drop by the church house a couple times a week to hit my quota.
Good.
He said, man, that's awful negative. I know. And if we can't believe and heed the negative, we can't believe and enjoy the promise. So we say, is all hope lost then? Will we make it to the end? Is there any purpose in pressing on if our nation's done? Well, I'd like to look at these three men quickly of Noah, Daniel, and Job. So if you go through the scriptures, I'm going to pick out the best of the best, the hall of faithers, if you will. These three men will make everyone's list. They were pivotal men that were used historically. And God said, if all three of them lived among you, interceding and preaching and witnessing, the nation's still lost. Even their sons and daughters are lost. But he does say this, they would still be delivered. There'd still be a remnant. There'll still be individuals who are saved and spared that which is to come. I get the idea. Every man's going to have to look to his own affairs. Every church is going to have to make sure of themselves. Every home's going to be watching out for their home. But we are shown that these three could be delivered. Meaning God won't forsake true seekers of God. That God will still aid and stand with those who stand with him. He's still willing and able. But what I do see is no longer going to be big groups. It's not going to be about big movements anymore. Not about big fellowships and big revivals, but pockets of believers here and there. A church here, a church there that stand true to God. Where that remnant gets more and more isolated and things start winding down to an end. Where we should be asking, can I save my family? Can we save this church? Because these three men needed God personally, individually, so that they were delivered and they made it. And in the midst of all of this description, they saw God move in their lives regardless of what was going on around them. The first one I'd point out is Job. If you have time, and I'm going to skip reading it so you can see if I short this up at all. You read the book of Job, just the first couple of chapters, sometimes just even chapter 1. Why look at these three men? Because they were the examples God gave of those that were delivered in the midst of all this. Job suffered specific, excessive, satanic attack. He lived in his personal, individual life under heightened satanic battle. Job chapter 1, he had that protection, that hedge that was around him that God Almighty had put there. Verse number 11 and 12, the hedge is removed and Satan is allowed more access into the life of Job. And even in today, Satan knows his time is short. He knows Jesus Christ could step out this very day and end this whole thing as we know it. He's ramping up his attacks. He's pulling out all stops as he's granted more access and heightens his tax in the life of specific believers in certain settings and nations. We've seen it the last 2 years, 3 years now, in this power grab that's going on. In the initiating a man-made and the capitalizing on of a worldwide illness as this global reset's underway. He says, oh yeah, get them. Get the Chinese government for doing this. Get the Democrats. Get the Republicans. No, the God of this world is behind what's going on. The devil is not just going to turn everything on its ear one day and step out and say, ta-da, here I am. I'm the Antichrist. Let me call the shots. He is working and building and setting the stage right now. Part of that, since the day of Job till now, is heightened satanic attacks, where he's doing everything he can to weaken the church and weary the Christian. Because if we're honest, in our land, there was a time the church had some authority. where guys would go out and preach and wicked establishments would close. Where people even in the community cared what the preacher had to say.
Good.
I wasn't alive at the time, but I have heard and read that Christians played a big role in getting Reagan elected. And presidents would check in with what spiritual leaders thought about matters. Now there's a concerted effort in our land to scrub God off of everything and to silence righteousness. Again, you could read Job 1 to see that story of heightened satanic attacks he was living in. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is another passage we looked at recently about the end times. Part of that is two men that are listed in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to because we're already much later than what I even thought we would be.
Yes.
But part of these last days and how wicked and perilous, dangerous they're going to be. In 2 Timothy 3 it says this in verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Even in Moses' day, he had to stand up against two satanic magicians. Those Egyptian magicians. And you understand what Moses would do and then they would replicate it? Get what he's saying? Even in Moses' day, they looked like they were doing what Moses was doing. They sounded like they were saying what Moses was saying, but they were satanic imitations.
That's right.
And 2 Peter and Jude are filled with the warning of the flood of false devils and doctrines that will permeate the last day. Satanic imitations. Where they still have church or they still sing, they still have a message, but they are not of God. They are devilish fakes. We could get off on Joel Osteen this morning. Joyce Myers, the Central Church down the road. 99.9, if not 100% of TV preachers. All the false denominations that are out there. They say, oh, there's a church, there's singing, there's preaching, there's people. They're devilish imitations. 2 Corinthians 11 says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, meaning the demons and devils, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. The devils that will appear as ministers of righteousness happened 2,000 years ago, and they're still happening today. And we are seeing religious frauds everywhere. Satanic imitations of religion. We live in a day of corrupt doctrine and compromised truth where our religion is based off my emotion or my experience, not the Bible. Satan is heightening his attacks like he did on Job.
Yes, sir.
He's doing all he can to wear out the saints and weaken the church. Talk about all the setbacks and all the sicknesses unlike we've seen before. In 1 Timothy 3, he does say, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You show me a church, a group of believers, a Christian that is accepted by this world, not hated by this world. They're not accepted of God. But Job is an individual who survived and he thrived even in the midst of increased satanic attack. The remnant does not have to succumb to heightened satanic attacks. That's Job. Daniel. Job lived under satanic attack, increased heightened satanic pressure. Daniel lived under corrupt government of tyranny, yet was delivered and saw God's hand move. Daniel living under a corrupt, tyrannical government. Sound familiar? He's protected in his diet choices in Daniel chapter 1. He's protected from a general death sentence in Daniel chapter 2. His friends are protected and survived the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's under a corrupt government of tyranny, but he's spared from the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. He was given a death sentence simply for praying illegally. And you know what they said in Daniel chapter 6? It's just 30 days of compliance. We'll get there. Just 30 days, Daniel, of compliance. And Daniel recognized, oh no, this is just 30 days to kill off all the faith of the Daniels. And the secular government in Daniel's day set up, this is how you'll worship, this is when you'll worship, this is where you'll worship, and this is who you'll worship. And they find him praying in his house alone. And then the Gestapo listens at the door and says, we probably should call the governor's hotline and report this.
Yeah.
We've got a prayer over here. Well, has he got more than six people? No, it's just him. But you know the mandate said you can only pray to the king. Daniel found himself living under a corrupt government of tyranny, and he still saw God move in his life personally. Wasn't it just a couple years ago they said everybody stay home for 15 days to flatten the curve? Just be good for 15 days. Then after that, the supermarkets got to open. And the stadiums got to open. And the liquor store got to open. But they discovered through genuine science the worst place you could be, the absolute place that will cause you to be ill, is the church. And let's just take a side note here, and I know I'm not preaching this afternoon, so let me get it all out this morning. The government can't figure out what a woman and a man is. Yet science has become their god. And we keep learning and never coming to knowledge.
That's good.
Yes. Good.
There's a spirit behind what's going on in this world.
Amen.
And I know how wicked and weak I am, so don't take this as self-promotion. There was a few guys that saw that from day one. That this was not stay home to flatten the curve. This was a plan. Let's see if the church will obey. Let's see if we can get believers to follow us instead of the scripture. And they put out mandates across this world, but across our nation and state, closed the church. And then you saw guys standing on the porch of their church preaching to cars. You saw congregations wearing masks to sing. Because man feared the king more than they feared God. You see, you're still stuck on this? It was a test run for what is coming.
Oh boy.
There was no rhyme or reason to what's going on these last couple of years. There's no equitableness and no fairness. Where politicians are busted drinking liquor and dancing with all of their little celebrities and they're fine, but preachers were getting tackled in the streets and arrested.
Yes, sir.
Where SWAT teams are pulling out guys in shirts and ties and dragging them through slush up in Canada. As most of the brethren sat back and said, well, if they were just good Christians and obeyed the government, they wouldn't have been gone to jail. Tories. What they did is what they did in Daniel's day. They set up an image to find out who would bow or who would burn. This is a side note. Would you take it and actually file it away and think about this? We can talk about this as men and women. We need to be practicing underground church. We need to know what we're going to do when it all, the wheels fall off. You look at history, Romania, Cuba, Venezuela, all these other nations that have gone the way of the dodo bird of communism. They did not get, hey, in 2 years this is happening. They were sleeping when the bang on the door happened. And they said, round up all the preachers and all the spiritual leaders and all the opposition because we got to take them out so we can get the masses to comply. The church should be prepared. And you say, you got a message on that? Not yet. I'm just saying, file that one away. Because government and God have had a long history of being at odds. Egypt was the government in power that enslaved Israel. Daniel was under multiple corrupt kings. Look at the government of Rome and how they treated the apostles, the early church leaders. And I would say this for those preachers and Christians that believe we're on the precipice of revival. I'll give them this. If during this last couple of year trial run, the average Christian feared God even close to what they feared the governor, there might be revival. If they had conformed to God's laws and mandates like they did, the presidents, we may have seen revival. We ought to render under Caesar what is Caesar's. But as a reminder to the church of God, we render to God what is God's. And we went very quickly from instructing civilians to controlling the church. If we trembled at God's word and conformed to his instruction like we did so vehemently to the CDC's, the church might just have some power. And I'm glad this church is trying. If our land, if our Christian, what are you going to call it, would turn off the news and tune into God's word with the same mentality of the last 2 years, oh man, I really need to do this. I must do this. There's no option. God said it. Got to do it. We might be okay. The government did it on TV and everybody said, oh man, we really got to do that. How dare you open a church over there? And all the brethren that didn't said, we're just trying to be a good testimony to the community. Did the community love your church before? Did they want to come before? Is the community flocking to the churches now? Across our nation, church attendance is still down over 25%. So again, the fear of being judged as all negative, Job was delivered and Job lived right, and God spared Job under heightened satanic attack. He used and spared Daniel even though he was under tyrannical government. And then lastly, we come to Noah. Noah was dealt with. He was used by God. He was delivered by God, even though he was dealing with a completely corrupt culture. In Genesis 6, again, I'm not reading these passages because we're already 50 minutes in and I am way over. It talks about how the world was so exceeding wickedly. Everyone was doing, had the imagination of his heart was continually wicked. The world was filled with violence. And God said, I have found one man named Noah. Noah wasn't just a boat builder. We're talking about Noah on Wednesday nights right now. He was a preacher of righteousness. The whole world was literally going to hell. And Noah was spared. Noah was delivered. Noah was a remnant. He was living in a completely corrupt culture. Sodomites, perverts, wickedness, violence was everywhere. God said, I spared Job under heightened satanic attack. I spared Daniel under tyrannical government. And I spared Noah, even though he was in the midst of a completely corrupt culture. I'm not trying to be unkind. There is nothing palatable, desirable, uncorrupt about our culture. Our culture as a nation is completely corrupt. And at the risk of sounding like a Republican, masculinity and patriarchy is under attack. Boy Scouts have been destroyed. Ask those in our church. There used to be one. Not used to be a boy, but used to be a Boy Scout. The deacon's back there. The Girl Scouts have been destroyed. Professional sports have been demolished. Our government has been saturated with woke haters of God. Disney has come out and basically said, straight people, stay away. The world we live in is wicked. It is corrupt. It is evil. It is full of haters of God and haters of those who do good. And sadly, it's getting into the church. Let me talk about John Wesley for just a second, because if John Wesley was still alive today, he'd burn the Methodist church to the ground.
Yes, sir.
John Wesley, who we sing his hymns. One of the fathers of the Methodist church, when they used to believe in the right methods and the right message of God. Recently, as in, don't let your kids watch it, but you watch it, the video at a Methodist church, just in the last several moments and days, said, all right, we're going to have a guest help us with the service today and call up one of our seminary students, and had this young man come up who was dressed in full drag. Dress, immodest, wig, makeup. And then called up children and had them sit on the steps of their platform in the front of their church with the drag queen on one side and the Methodist preacher on the other side. And this drag queen's show name is Miss Penny, last name Cost. He said, isn't it so wonderful? We have Miss Pentecost with us today. That's blasphemy. John Wesley would burn it to the ground. I'm not promoting violence against any group. God forbid the true churches of God go that way. To where that Methodist imposter, satanic imitator said, and we are so glad Miss Pentecost was here to show us the in real life Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. So she has refused to be conformed to the confines of this society. But she has been transformed into something new. Starting to sound more and more Baptist, they were twisting the scriptures so bad.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Oh, I get mad about that stuff. Righteously indignant, I hope, that people in the name of religion are serving up their children to perverts. I mean, I guess we're getting ready to do the same thing down in Florida, but that's not the message. It's the Laodicean age where the church adopts this mentality, I've got to adapt to the culture and adopt cultural norms. Paul told Timothy, preach the word and get them to change to God's side. The world has gotten in and influenced the church because the church stopped influencing the world. And there ought to be a church somewhere that looks very different than the world. That their services look very different than the concert downtown. The church is not an event. It's an encounter with God Almighty. But we need churches that are different. not all pessimists and doomsdayists, oh, there's no point in trying. Sure there is. God said there's going to be a remnant left to comfort and be comforted. And though the nation is lost, and though religion is lost, and Christianity has been perverted, there can still be a Job, someone who battles with great satanic attack, but is delivered. There can still be Daniel who battles under a tyrannical government, yet still stands for God. There can be a Noah who is in a completely corrupt culture, yet still stands as a preacher of righteousness. There can still be a church that looks like that. There can still be a Christian home that is preparing their children. Get this, and I got to close. I understand that. We ought to be educating our kids about some of this stuff. If the Lord's return is not as close as we think, which is soon, and when this world has another 15, 20, 30 years, our kids are going to go to jail for saying the same things I'm saying today. They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to get fined. They're going to be imprisoned if they speak out against things like the Black Lives Matter. If they speak out against Antifa, if they speak out against homosexuality, against transgenderism and all the other perversions that are out there, they're going to go to jail for it. And we don't want them to even know the word.
Good.
And I get protecting innocent and keeping them innocent as long as we can. It happened once here and I'm sure it will never happen again. I was in a class out there teaching a junior class when a parent interrupted my class. And said, I just wanted to make sure you weren't going to teach on anything about this homosexuality or transgenderism stuff. That was a member of our church at the time. So all due respect, sister, it's not your class. I didn't say it that way. I just felt like saying it that way. My kid isn't going to hear that stuff. They're going to grow up in a church like this, I hope, believing that there are boundaries God has set up. And that they're going to live inside those boundaries and speak out against stuff that's happening outside of those boundaries. And they're going to walk out into this world and say, hey, do you know that this is not right? Do you know this is wrong? And someone's going to say, turn around and put your cuffs on. It's coming. We need to be godly and wise in educating our young people about the godlessness in this world. But Noah was spared even in a corrupt culture. So you can still serve God in a corrupt culture. You can still have a godly home in a corrupt culture. You can still have grace for your marriage in a corrupt culture. You can still get your family on the ark in a corrupt culture. Just because there's a great falling away doesn't mean you have to fall away.
Amen.
Just because most of the churches are corrupting doesn't mean this one has to. Let's read the verse 22 and 23 and we'll close. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth. Both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. There will still be a faithful remnant to comfort and be comforted by one another. Where we make sure that we assemble, we align ourselves very closely with true seekers of God. That we get into a church that is adhering strictly and only to the word of God. That we find our little band of Indians, if you will, and I guess that's the woke culture. What's the Indians called now? Commanders? The Washington Commanders? They can't be the Redskins anymore. Our little band of commanders that we can stick together. What's nonsense in the world? I'm just saying, churches aren't called to save nations. Churches aren't called to preserve democracies, to spare republics. We are called to preach the gospel to the world.
Amen.
And to maintain the church of God.
Amen. Good.
And he said, in all of that, there can still be a Job, there can still be a Noah, there can still be a Daniel, there can still be a remnant to help each other. Because he said, in all of that, God won't forget you in the midst of evil. God won't forget you and leave you alone in heightened satanic attack. God's not going to leave you defenseless under corrupt tyrannical government. God's not going to leave you all high and dry in an evil, godless culture. God said, I will still comfort and aid the true followers. He said, I still know your name. I still got you engraved on my palm. I still counted the hairs on your head. I still see the sparrow that falls. I still hear the prayers of a righteous man. So we're not in it to win the nation. Not in it to save the democracy. We are to be the light and the salt this world needs. Being a witness to individuals that when the Lord returns, he said, I've come to call out the remnant of the faithful. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We'll pray.